All right, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're starting a new section where before we were looking at the elect exiles section, verses 1 through 12. Now we're going to be looking at the section that we're entitling a holy calling. And so this will be this next section, verses 13 through about the end of the chapter into chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1. But today is just one verse, and it's in three parts, as you can see on the title slide, part one. There's going to be three parts to this text. There is a lot of information here that we're going to wring out, and some people are asking, how in the world are you going to have enough time or fill the time? And I'm like, trust me, that ain't a problem. Myself and Pastor Matt Pierce are going to be preaching this text, and we'll be wringing it out, and believe me, there's plenty here. And sometimes we wish there was more time to unpack even more. I love this verse. And one of the reasons I love this verse is because of its emphasis on not forgetting what's come before and its emphasis on what lies ahead in this letter. You know, one of the things I realize about people, including myself, is we don't like being caught off guard. I don't like things thrown on me at the last minute. Like by surprise, it's not enjoyable for me. Some of you probably love that spontaneity. It's not my jam. I like being prepared. I remember an older pastor told me one time when I first started ministry, you need to be prepared to do two things at any moment. You need to be prepared to pray and to preach. And it was like, what now? And I remember the first time I was thrust into a situation where I was invited to give a word on something. And I'm just so thankful to the Lord because that morning in my Bible reading time, I had something to share. And I was thinking, man, if I didn't read my Bible this morning, what was I going to say? So I'm thankful for preparation. That's why I think a lot of us, when we go on vacation, we spend some time doing preparation. We research the most hipster coffee shops, and we want to know where the good food is, and we want to know where we can go on walks and hikes and whatever, because we don't want to just show up and then just kind of make it up as we go. We like to be prepared. I also know that there's the reason why we have things like labels and disclaimers, why there's trigger warnings and things like that is because we don't want people to be shocked, and we don't want people, we just want people to be prepared. Peter has written so far in this letter that we have as Christians a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are now awaiting his second coming when we are going to receive the promised salvation, which is ours because of Christ. And now we're going to see in this text, we are commanded to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us on the day that Jesus returns. And so let's read that. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a command here to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, set your hope fully on the day in which Jesus returns. Because when that day comes, the grace will be brought to you. And so you need to prepare your minds for action for that day. So my question is, how exactly do we go about doing that? How do we set our hope fully? How do we prepare our minds for action? And what role does sober-mindedness have? So what we're going to do is break this text into three parts. And those three parts are going to be governed by the verbs that we see here, which I'll talk about in a little bit. But I want us to see in this text of Scripture that the command, it's the first command that is given in the letter thus far. The command is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One reason I love this verse is because it functions like a bridge, taking you from one thing to the next. And the bridge of verse 13 is identified by the word therefore. The word therefore is a conjunction, which we'll talk about in a moment. But what it's doing is helping us to understand that there's a connection between what just came beforehand and what is coming afterwards. There is a logical connection. Now, you don't know this, and that's okay, but in the original language, verses 3 through 12 is one sentence. One sentence. They weren't high on punctuation. Actually, it didn't exist back then, but anyways. It's one sentence, which tells us it's one major idea. And the one major idea is found in verse 3, which reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This one long sentence in Greek contains no commands at all, verses 3 through 12, no commands at all. And it seems as though the purpose that Peter is writing these verses is simply worship. He just wants us to know things. And in knowing these things, we bless God, we worship God, and then we get the conjunction, therefore. And the therefore is connecting everything that came before with everything that is coming afterward. Now, this conjunction, therefore, can be also translated wherefore. And we don't talk like that anymore. We don't just, wherefore art thou Romeo, you know? Like, it's only ninth grade English or whatever when you read Romeo and Juliet. We hate that kind of language. We don't get it. And so the therefore is trying to help us understand the conjunction, that there's a connection between the past and what's coming next. But the wherefore, it really is a conjunction of inference. And it means something like this. It means for this reason. So I want you to think about this. Peter has just unpacked a whole bunch of truths. He's talked about God's eternal election and foreknowledge. He's talked about the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. He's talked about God giving us mercy and how we have a hope of the resurrection. He's talked about heaven awaiting us and the trials we face in this life. He talks about the preciousness of faith and how it results in praise because of the love and joy we have in God. He talks about the grace that is ours and the scripture that helps us understand all of it. He talks about angels, and all of it is meant to cause wonder in us. And so all of those deep, beautiful truths, and then he says, for this reason, because of all of what I just said, let me tell you this. And it's an inference, not a cause and effect. Now, that's different, because if he's saying cause and effect, it's like, well, that stuff happened, and therefore the effect is this. In other words, let me show you, I'm going to drop the Bible, that is the cause, and the effect is noise. But that's not the conjunction, what it's doing here, cause and effect, it's inference. What is an inference? When I woke up this morning, I looked out the window and I couldn't see the hill in the back of my house. It was completely fogged in. I could see that there was dew everywhere and it looked cold. And I know it's January. And so I, based on all these observations, brought my coat. That's inference. It's not cause and effect. The effect of me bringing my coat wasn't caused by anything. It was in the result of an inference. I saw this, and I saw this, and I know this, and therefore I did this. In other words, for this reason, it's cold, it's foggy, it's January, and for this reason, I will bring my coat. God elects, foreknows, sanctifies, has mercy, hope. There's heaven, trials, faith, praise, love, joy, grace, scripture, angels, and wonder. And for this reason, set your hope on the grace that is going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, there is a bridge between or that connects what came before and is coming forward. And that bridge that is connecting what is coming forward is found in the command, set your hope. I love what theologian Edmund Clowney writes. He says this, "The imperatives of Christian living, that is the commands of Christianity, always begin with therefore." He writes, "Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ." It's really important for us, brothers and sisters, to not get caught up and asking what we ought to do without ever asking the question, what is true? If we run to the ought and we ignore the is, we can run into a flip-flop where we go, the most important thing is to do a bunch of stuff and worry about the truth of things later. And that is ultimately the root of what's called works righteousness. That's where you try to save yourself by your own works because you don't bother to ask yourself what it means that the gospel is good news, not good advice. If the gospel was good advice, it would just be, hey, here's what you need to do by way of technique. But it's not that. It's good news. I'm declaring to you what God has done. And by inference, believe it. So, he commands us, set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want to do real briefly. I want to whet your appetite for a couple weeks from now. And I want to begin by just kind of answering some questions that a lot of times people have. And when he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, it's the idea that there's some grace that is not yours yet. It's not yours yet. More is coming. And sometimes that throws people off. It's like, wait a minute. I thought the fullness of God's grace has already come. It has. Well, if I have all the fullness, what's left? Just more. More. And sometimes we as Christians have a hard time grasping that. How can I already be saved and yet there's more salvation coming? Yeah. Awesome, isn't it? Wait, I have God's love, but more is coming? Yeah. Wait, so do I have like 80%? No, you got 100% right now. Well, then what's left? It's more. I don't know what to say. More. So what I want to show you is that we as Christians always need to have in our minds this tension between the already and the not yet. We already have what it is God has given to us, but we don't yet have what God has promised to give to us. So sometimes we're like, well, you know, I can't wait to be saved. And you're like, no, you already are. Oh, wow. But it's gonna be great when you are, eventually. So let me show you. Beloved, we are God's children now. You notice the now here. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You are God's children now, but you're going to become even more of God's children later. So am I only 80%? No. You are fully adopted into God's family, but there's more adoption glory that awaits. In fact, in this text, what it's talking about is that our bodies are going to be glorified, resurrected, and become like Jesus's incorruptible body, which is one of the tensions you and I need to hold on to every day, is that you are saved from your sins and the punishment and consequences of your sins, but you're not yet fully saved because our salvation is from something to something, and we're all still in the process of dying. And until we get our resurrected, glorified bodies, we are not yet as we will be. So hold on to those tensions of already and not yet. You see, our salvation is already here, but Peter talks about how we have to wait in the future. Look at this in verse 4, that we have an inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. It's being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed, which means it hasn't been revealed yet. And you're like, wait a minute. But yeah, it has. Yeah, I know, it has. But it's not yet. And then he goes on to talk about the genuineness of our faith and how it's going to result in glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's some level of praise we do now, but there's more that awaits. Glory now, more awaits. Honor now, more awaits. Verse 9, we do have the promise that we will obtain the outcome of our faith, which means we don't have it all yet, but more is coming, which is the salvation of our souls. Wait, I thought we were saved. We are. But more is coming. Or like this, when the chief shepherd appears, that is when Jesus returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You don't have the crown yet, but one is coming. And so that's a beautiful truth and reality. When Jesus appears, it's a wrap. We get the glory, we get the crowns, we get the rewards. It's gonna be a great day indeed. So in the meantime, what do we do? So the question before us, I think, is this. The command is, in light of all of the gospel truths we see in verses 1 through 12, in light of all of that, for this reason, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll unpack more of the second coming stuff in a couple weeks, but for now, we'll leave that, and I'll ask the question, how do you do that? How do you set your hope fully? How do you obey that command? And how do you know if you are obeying that command? And I think these are great questions. So let's, that's a cheater mode. Let's go back here. Boom, boom. I gotta erase all these things. Here we go. What I'm gonna do is I'm gonna walk us through this text and show us a little bit about what Peter is trying to communicate. And I have to admit to you from the get-go, if you came to church today and you thought, man, I'm just gonna sit in church and I'm gonna get comfy and I'm gonna just do my thing until the game this afternoon, until we go to lunch or whatever, oops. I'm gonna ask you to be with me and to think through these matters. Let's start with this. We see the conjunction therefore, and I know that's hard to see with the orange background, but it's red there. And then we have our command, if you remember. Set your hope fully on the grace. So that's our command, do that. Now I'm asking the question, well, how do we obey that command? And it's the grammar of this sentence that will answer the question. Here's why. When we talk about grammar, one of the ways that we understand grammar is the words have their particular usages. Like there's a reason why we have verbs and adjectives and all this kind of stuff. They mean something. And so in this particular sentence, we have what is called a participle. A participle is a verb that ends in ing, almost always. So an ing verb, a participle, it acts as what's called an adverb. And now an adverb is a verb and an adjective smashed together, adverb. And it's doing a describing thing of the main verb of the sentence. And so the participle is always helping us understand more of the main verb. Now, the main verb of the sentence is set your hope, which tells us there's a relationship between the verb set your hope and the verb preparing, or the participle preparing. Participles always modify and describe the main verbs. So it works like this. Peter says, set your hope. And if we ask the question, how, the answer is going to be in how that verb is modified, if it is. It just so happens that this verb is modified, and it's modified by the verb, the adverb, preparing. So preparing is the answer to how we go about obeying the command to set our hope on the grace. How do you do that? By preparing your mind for action. That's how. So if we ask ourselves the question, you know, like, what does this mean, like in real life? Let me give you an example of how we speak. If I told you, I commanded you, eat your lunch, exclamation point. Eat your lunch. But before I commanded you that, I said, remembering, ing word, your manners, eat your lunch. What I'm doing is I'm telling you the way in which you eat your lunch is to be in the manner of having proper table manners. Remembering your manners, eat your lunch. Now, in the Greek, it's really, again, it's just, man, it's super nerdy. Hang with me. This participle is in the aorist form, which is like a past tense form, which means it came beforehand. So preparing your minds for action is something that happened before you are setting your hope fully on the grace. But just because it happens beforehand doesn't mean that it's eliminated once you begin to do it. So let me clarify this. If I said, remembering your table manners, eat your lunch, then remembering your table manners is something that you have learned prior to eating your lunch today. The manner in which you eat your lunch today is shaped by the table manners you learned beforehand. So the beforehand learned manners you need to apply actively to you obeying the command to eat your lunch now. So to use the Bible words, we'd say, beforehand, you were taught to prepare your mind for action, and you need to grasp that and then apply it to the present moment of setting your hope fully on the grace that will be yours on the day of Christ's return. So in other words, the way in which you hope is by preparing your minds for action. So what does it mean to prepare your mind for action? Now, here's what's really cool. You may not agree with that, what I just said, as far as being cool, but grammatically, here's what I think is pretty cool. There's another participle, and it's being sober-minded. So what you have is number one verb, which leads us to the number two verb, which is then understood by the number three verb. So if you ask yourself the question, what might it look like to prepare your minds for action? Your answer is, it looks like being sober-minded. So here's how we're gonna preach this verse. I am gonna do preparing your minds for action today. Pastor Matt is gonna do being sober-minded next week. And then the third week, I'll come back and do the set your hope fully. One verse, three parts, that's why. Okay? All right. That was so nerdy, huh? I mean, like, you're like, oh, dude, I don't know about all this. Okay, also pretty fun, I think. Anyways, this phrase, preparing your mind for action in purple, it is literally the words which can be translated, gird up the loins of your mind. And you probably heard this before, gird up the loins of your mind. What in the world is girding up your loins? And I'll briefly just explain it this way. It's a phrase which has to do with the outer clothing being arranged in such a way that it won't become a hindrance to you should you need to take off running or work or do something physical, okay? So ladies, if you're here, you came with shoes that are like platformed or stilettos or something like that, you're not gonna break out in a run. You're gonna kick the shoes off and then run. Some of us will wear clothing which is inhibiting. That's why I don't wear suit and ties, because I like to move my arms and stuff, and it's like, and I can't do it. So I'll leave that up to Pastor Cyrus. But I feel stuck and confined, and so I wear clothing that will allow me to do what I need to do. So what would happen is they would have a belt around their waist, and they would have a long cloak or a tunic of some sort. And as you know, like a bride who comes down the aisle, there has to be somebody who helps the bride as she turns around and prepares to go up and down stairs. The bridesmaid is usually like getting the train, because if she steps on that train, she's going down. Next thing you know, she's on America's Funniest Home Videos. So you have to be really careful that the clothing you wear is not inhibiting your motion. So they would take the excess of the cloak or tunic, and they would wrap it between their legs and then up, and they would tuck it into their belt. And then they would cinch their belt up, and that would give their legs the freedom to be able to run at a moment's notice so they can take off in haste. Does that make sense to you? Okay, let me show you from the Bible how this looks. Exodus chapter 12, if you remember, God gives instructions on how the people are supposed to eat the Passover meal. And these instructions are given that in this manner you shall eat it, that is the Passover meal, with your belt fastened. That phrase, with your belt fastened, the translators have helped us, because it literally means with your loins girded. And we would be like, huh? And so they help us understand quite literally what it is that this means. It means with your belt fastened and you're ready to go. Because you can see this, you shall eat in haste because you may need to take off at a moment's notice. You don't know when it's go time. But when it's go time, you'll know, and you need to go. Here's another example in Jeremiah chapter 1 is when Jeremiah is called to be a prophet, and God tells him, but you, dress yourself for work. Dress yourself for work. That phrase there, dress yourself for work, is quite literally gird up your loins. So that means prepare yourself so that you can get active in the effort of working. And in Jeremiah's case, it's preaching or prophesying. And so we can see that this is now becoming metaphoric, where Jeremiah may need to take off running physically, but by and large, his activity is going to be of the mental kind. So gird up the loins of your mind means prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind so that at a moment's notice, you can utilize your mind for the purposes of the moment. Now, how do we do that? Like, what does it mean to gird up our loins? What is it of our mind? What does it mean to have our minds prepared to be put to use? It's thinking. It is reasoning. It's communicating. It's perception, perhaps, observation. It's meaning making, trying to figure things out. How does this fit together? Or you can look at it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, at a moment's notice, somebody may come to you and ask you a question about your faith or why you are a believer. And in that moment, the loins of your mind need to be girded. In other words, you need to be ready to answer. A thoughtful, reasonable answer you are fully prepared to give at a moment's notice. You're not caught off guard. Does that make sense? So as we look to the hope that God has promised us, that grace will be ours in abundance when Jesus returns, in the meantime, let's do our part of making sure that our minds are prepared to act accordingly in the world we live by giving answers and reasons for the faith that we have, the belief that we have. That's how we set our hope fully on the things to come. What's amazing is Peter is actually utilizing Jesus's teaching. This is one of the examples in Peter that is so obvious that he's referring to Jesus and his teaching. Let me show you. Here's Jesus teaching in Luke chapter 12, and he says this, stay dressed for action. I bet you can answer what that phrase is literally in Greek. Gird up the loins, your loins. Jesus himself is saying you need to stay dressed for action, and he's referring to the second coming. And he's talking about what we as Christians need to be doing as we await the coming of Jesus. He says, keep your lamps burning. He's telling this story. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. So you can see Jesus using the same phrase about being dressed for action. This teaching is related to the second coming, and he's saying you need to be awake. You need to be alert. You need to be ready. You need to be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus won't drop leaflets, and he certainly is not going to speak through radio prophets, and there's no calculus to do this. He's coming when you least expect it, so you need to be ready. And now here's Peter. Peter, you know the dude who wrote this, 1 Peter letter. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? So here's Jesus teaching, and Peter is listening to the teaching about girding up your loins and being prepared. It's the same Peter who wrote these words, prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you on the day of revelation. You see that? Jesus's teaching is what Peter is referencing. And Jesus doesn't answer his question directly, as is his pattern. Instead, the Lord continues to go on with the story, and he says this, who then is faithful and a wise manager? whom his master will set over his household, to give them their portion of food at the proper time. In other words, who is the good servant? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. In other words, blessed is the servant who is found prepared for the master's coming. Truly I say to you, he will set over him all his possessions. That's the reward. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. And that, in other words, he literally sends his brains out, where he is not using his mind in preparation for proper action. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Yowzas. That is strong language. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. You knew, but what you knew didn't result in behavior that corresponds with what you knew. Do you see how that works? Prepare your mind for action. People who are just thinking people don't contribute much. People who are acting people only usually get themselves and others in trouble. All of us who have parented children, they act a fool and they just do stuff. And we ask, what were you thinking? And we realize, I know the answer to that, you weren't. Because thinking people don't act like that. Does that make sense? And so we have to be acting people who think well, and the two have to go together. But this servant who's going to be cut to pieces is the one who knew but did not act. And he will receive a severe beating. Jesus goes on, but the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. In other words, to the level you know is the level of responsibility you have. If you know, it better correspond with how you act. That makes sense? With that being said, what Peter is doing is he's saying, look, you know that hope is coming. You know that grace is coming. You know that Jesus and his great rewards are coming. So, preparing your minds for action, set your hope on that. Be ready to use your mind to think well, to speak clearly, to communicate, and to leverage your mind in ways that will serve others. Be ready at a moment's notice, because you don't know when it's going to go down. When somebody's gonna ask you the question that leaves you speechless. Rather, let the questions come because you've prepared yourself for them. All right, that's all I gotta say about that. But here's what I wanna do now for the next 20 minutes. And I wanna pivot, and I wanna ask this question. What might that look like for us today? If we as Christians are to have our minds prepared for action, meaning that we're engaged with thinking and communicating and articulating and observing, what might that look like on any given day regarding any given subject? How can we be prepared? So today, I'm going to give you one example of what this might look like, how you can use this in real life. Today is called Sanctity of Life Sunday. I don't know if you know that or not, but Martin Luther King Jr. weekend is Sanctity of Life Sunday. And churches all across the nation are celebrating Sanctity of Life, which is a time for the churches to make aware of their people and their congregation of the sanctity of life, and that is the evil of elective abortion. And I know that's a contentious topic, and you're like, oh my gosh, is he going there? Yes. And here's what I want to do, is I want to take that topic of sanctity of life and elective abortion, because it's a hot topic, right? It's something that can be contentious. So how can we as Christians prepare our minds for action regarding that topic should the question arise? How can we be ready thinking people so that way we can have a thoughtful engagement with folks who may have questions about where we stand on these things? Or maybe you don't know where you stand on these things, and maybe today will help you make a stance. So how can we prepare our minds as hopeful people regarding the topic of elective abortion? And I'm going to draw upon three fields primarily. the field of biology, the field of philosophy, and the field of theology. I could do psychology and sociology, and I could do politics, but that's far more subjective, and so we're going to tackle these more objective things. So let's start with biology. How do we have prepared minds interact with biological truths that we know so that we can have our minds ready for action pertaining to the topic of sanctity of life? And so I'm going to combine these two by saying biology and the prepared mind understand that God utilizes natural processes. So when you're having a conversation with somebody about elective abortion, sanctity of life, we have to begin with how the conversation is being framed. If you notice in our society today, when you want to talk about abortion, it's always the negative framing and a positive framing. You are, as a Christian, if you are pro-life, that's too positive. So instead, you want to restrict freedom, which is a negative. Because what American is like, freedom? I don't want freedom. But that is how they frame the conversation. So that way you're always at a net negative just to begin with. And then not only is freedom being used for people who support abortion, but then it's the word reproductive freedom. Reproductive. And I want to just say that word is not a throwaway word. Reproduction is a term utilized during the Industrial Revolution pertaining to machines, the production line. And when people use productive freedom, what they're saying is, look, we're just talking about reproduction, and they're telling you about what they view humanity to be. Just a living machine, really, with no intrinsic, transcendent meaning. And freedom. You want to have a conversation about abortion? Oh, basically what you want to do is you want to rob people of freedom. That's so un-American. So right from the get-go, the framing is really important. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, let's not use the word reproduction. Let's use the biblical word of procreation. God is the creator of humanity. And what we do is we continue that through what is called procreation, not reproduction. We're not machines. And so I think it dehumanizes us to use reproduction rather than procreate. You can disagree with that. That's fine. But I think that's a good place to begin. And then the next thing we have to do is we have to say, okay, biologically speaking, what does it mean to be human? And here's what the reality is, brothers and sisters, I don't really need to convince people that what is being terminated in the womb of a mother is a human being. I don't need to really argue for that. We all know that. We know it. But let me show you what we already know, just in case you didn't think you knew what you knew. The Developing Human is a textbook of embryology, subtitled Clinically Oriented Embryology. And the textbook authors write this. And by the way, this is a textbook that is used for the study of embryology, not at Christian universities, but just in general. And here's what the writers write. Human development begins at fertilization when a male gamete or sperm unites with a female gamete or oocyte to form a single cell, a zygote. This highly specialized, totipotent cell marked the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. A textbook called Langmuir's Embryology, written by T.W. Sadler, once again, used in colleges and universities. The development of a human begins with fertilization, a process by which the spermatozoon from the male and the oocyte from the female unite to give rise to a new organism called a zygote. Brothers and sisters, biologically speaking, these aren't facts in a sermon. This is facts in an embryology science textbook. We know what we're doing. And the reason I say that is because even biologists know that human life begins at conception. And what happens next is upon that conception, a zygote is formed, and immediately a process of development begins where the zygote develops into an embryo. Now, what's amazing about the zygote's creation and then development into an embryo is it's all based on an internal genetic coding where that zygote isn't acted upon by anything. There's no drugs, there's no fertilizer, there's nothing added. Just from the sheer being of what it is internally and genetically, it has an internal development process which causes the development from one phase to the next. It's internal and biological. And we all see this because we all age. Now, there are external factors which can cause rapid aging. If you smoke, you're going to age more rapidly. But even if you don't, you're still going to age. It's an internal genetic coding that God has put in us. A human being develops according to its internal biological nature as a human and will never become something other than a human being. There's never been a woman who's ever given birth to a turtle. And no woman has ever given birth to a living organism that turned into some other living organism. It has always been and always will be a human being. So that means, put simply, you did not come from an embryo. You once were an embryo. So when the abortion literature says a successful abortion is found in embryo demise, that's nice wording to say. A successful abortion is when a human being is killed. That's what it means, okay? So the fact that a genetic composition of an embryo is identical to the genetic composition of the zygote which it developed from also means that at every stage of the development in utero, that is from zygote to embryo to fetus to child, that entity, that being, that organic person is identically and genetically composed to develop of its own volition. And once that child is born, the child will maintain its identical genetic composition that they had even before they were born, and they will still have that identical genetic composition even after they die. Brothers and sisters, this is crazy, but you can exhume bones and pull DNA from it, and guess what? When the DNA you pull from it, it's like, oh, well, this is a saber-toothed tiger. No, 100% all the time, it's still human. These are human remains. So even years after you die, you can backtrack, and it's the same genetic composition from death to advanced adult to middle age to young adult to child to embryo, zygote. I mean, you just name it. It's the same exact genetic composition. Nothing has changed. Think about that. We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing in our society. This does not mean that there's no mystery in it at all. Obviously, there is mystery. Psalm 139, I love this. You formed my inward parts. This is referring to God and just the majesty of how God creates us. You knit us together in our mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God is the one who creates you. But he does so through natural processes. There's mystery there. Ecclesiastes 11. You do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child. So you do not know the work of God who makes everything. Hey, there's some things about how all this works that we're like, oh, I don't know how this works. But just because there's mystery there doesn't mean that we know nothing. We know, biologically speaking, upon conception until even after death, that is human, always will be human. And God is the one who created that, mysteriously. And I'm gonna go to a first century New Testament biologist. Her name is Mary. Now, remember when the angel came to Mary and said, you will be with child. And she's like, how will this be since I am a virgin? Mary's a good biologist. She knows, wait a minute. wait a minute, I know how children come about, and I'm not really in that process, if you know what I mean. You see, Mary is confessing. She understands God works through biological means. And since she is biologically outside of that process, she's confused. How is this going to work? And that's where God has to intervene and tell her it is going to be a miracle. So that is biological. We know what we're doing. Let's go philosophically into this field. You see, the combination of philosophy and a prepared mind will understand the essence and ethics of human beings, of being human. Let me start by just telling you, this is a little deep, and I think it's important for us to know, though. When philosophers talk about, like, things, they talk about things being either substance things or property things. Property things are the sum of their parts. So think of a car or your smartphone. That is what it is based on the parts. So let me give you an example of a property thing. Think of a car. If you got, I don't know, Toyota Sienna minivan, right? And you're like, man, I don't like that minivan life, and you want to soup it up. Then you put like a spoiler on the back of your minivan, you lower it, you put some rims on it, you put some 12-inch kickers in the back, and you're just thumping as you go down the street. You tint the windows, and you put a supercharger in it. Here's the reality. It's still a Toyota Sienna by name only. Because the other people at the stoplight who are driving a real Toyota Sienna will be like, what are they doing? That new Toyota Sienna is a completely different vehicle, and you know that. You know that. And we know that property things are the sum total of their parts. In like a car, a brand new car that you go to a car lot to buy, brand new, no one's even driven it. You'll get in that thing and everything works and it's beautiful and you smell rich and you love it. But then when you have to buy a used car because you don't have as much money, you hop into that thing and, man, somebody liked fried foods, you know, or somebody smoked or something. And you try to turn on the heater and it's just like, it's not working. So what happens is the sum of the parts of the new car is valuable because all of it works and functions. The sum of the parts of the used car is less valuable because some of it's broken and doesn't work. The value of the car is dependent on its parts. Are they all there? Do they all work? A substance thing is completely different. A substance thing remains what it is, regardless of what kind of external things happen to it. This weekend, I was pruning my small little orchard in my backyard, and I was cutting limbs off my nectarine tree, and I sat back and thought about it, and I was like, I got a pile of limbs here. This is still a nectarine tree, no matter how many limbs I cut off of it. You see, human beings are substance things. Human beings will change over time, but in their changing over time, they do not become more or less human. If for one reason or another you have to have one of your limbs amputated, just because you are now have a limb amputated, you are not less human than you were before. We all know that. If a veteran comes home from war and they no longer have an arm or a leg, we don't look at them and go, whoa, you're 92% human now. Which of us would ever say something like that? Or if we talk about some other maybe non-physical thing and we say, wow, you know, as humans develop and they become self-conscious or they become smart and intellectual, they become more valuable, then what we would say is, oh, so people who suffer from dementia, Alzheimer's, they are less valuable and they are less human. You okay with saying that? I'm not. So whether you have a limb removed or whether you are suffering from mental decline of one way or another, you are not less human because of it. When I was 2 and 22 and 42 and, Lord willing, 82, I will still be who I am, even though I got much bigger and then I presumably will probably begin to get smaller again. But I don't become more human and then all of a sudden I'm less human. Does that make sense? Human beings are conceived not as property things, but as substance things. because their essence does not change, as we already talked about, biologically speaking. So that means what is conceived in the mother's womb, regardless of its size or self-consciousness, the value of that thing in a mother's womb is not determined by the properties it gains or loses, but by the thing itself. And what is that thing itself? Human. We know what we're doing. We absolutely know what we're doing. Not a single one of us would be willing to say, like I've already mentioned, a military veteran or someone who suffers from dementia is less human. And that's because we know what we're doing. We know that the external or internal properties one has or no longer has does not determine the value of that human being. We see this with Jesus. He increased in wisdom and stature. That means he grew in smarts and he also got tall. It does not mean Jesus was less human when he was in Mary's womb or when he was first born versus when he was 12 or when he was 30. Jesus was fully man through the whole process. Scott Klusendorf, he's a philosopher and theologian. He writes this: if human beings have value only because of some property they acquire, like skin color or consciousness, and not in virtue of the kind of thing that they are, then it follows that since these acquired properties come in varying degrees, that basic human rights also come in varying degrees. If some people are more valuable than others because of some property they acquire, wealth, privilege, function of their bodies, intellect, all that kind of stuff, then you can mistreat people based on what properties they have or don't have. And we would never agree with that. I love what Abraham Lincoln does. He's pretty clear about this matter. I don't know if you ever heard this quote, but he says this, and this is the time of where we're trying to end slavery during the Civil War. He says, "You say person A is white and person B is black. It is color, then, that makes a person valuable. The lighter having the right to enslave the darker? Take care. By this rule, you are enslaved to the first man you meet with fairer skin than your own." You do not mean color exactly. You mean the whites are intellectually the superior of the blacks and therefore have the right to enslave them. Take care again. By this rule, you are to be enslaved by the first man you meet with an intellect superior than your own. We know what we're doing. I don't need to convince you. One of the reasons why I know we know what we're doing is because, brothers and sisters, I've seen the anguish on the face of a woman who is in mourning because she just had her second of multiple stillborns or miscarriages. We know what we're doing. I've been to baby showers. I've seen these round-bellied moms opening up gifts and little, you know, shirts that the babies will grow out of in a couple months, and the stacks of diapers, and they're like, "This is so many. That's not even a little bit about what you're gonna need. You're gonna need more than that, 3-4 times more than that." And I've seen the smiles on their face and the laughter and the oohing and awing of little onesies and little Nikes. We know what we're doing. I've seen videos of gender reveal parties, blue balloons and pink balloons. We know what we're doing. So let's go theologically. Let's wrap this up. Theologically, the prepared mind understands the value of human beings and the moral implications that follow. Human beings are created in the image of God. In the image of God, God has created them. Male and female, he created them. We know that. But then there's an implication to that, which is whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, his blood shall be shed. In other words, when you murder someone, that's line one, you are going to be put to death, life for life. Why? For God made man in his own image. This is severe. This is weighty. This is not to be trifled with. God has said, because humanity is made in his own image, the death of a human being is incredibly significant. But not just the death of human beings, but also the way in which we treat human beings. The rich and the poor meet together, Proverbs 22 says. The Lord is the maker of them all. So we need to understand it's not even social properties which give us the right to treat people preferentially one over another. We don't say, look at this rich person, let's prefer them. That's what happens with celebrity endorsements. Well, if LeBron James drinks this drink, I gotta drink it and I'll be like him. No, you won't. But also then some people will say, well, forget the rich. Let's make the poor and the marginalized. Let's make them the most important. No, that's not right either, because the Lord is the maker of them all. And so we need to have equity there. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but who is generous to the needy honors him. You see how we treat one another reflects upon God. Why? Because God is our maker. Theologically, with our mouth, we bless our Lord and Father, and with our mouth, we curse people. This is horrible. And so what happens is we're like, yes, Lord, on Sunday, and then on Monday, we curse people. And this should not be. Why not? Well, because we're made in the likeness of God. You see, the very theology of what it means to be a human being, being made in the image of God, has certain ethical implications, how we treat one another. So let me ask this question. What is abortion? It is the process whereby a pregnancy is terminated as the result of the demise of what's in the woman's womb is verified. In other words, an abortion is when a human being is intentionally and electively killed in the womb. And so when people talk about, like, you know, let's have a discussion about this, it really comes down to one question. What is being killed? That's the question. Everything else is just, like, it's side conversation. That's the question. What is being killed? You can't argue that nothing is being killed because something's dying. But what is it? And whatever your answer is makes all the difference. What is being terminated? Well, biologically speaking, what's being terminated is a human life. Philosophically, what's being terminated is a human life. Theologically, what's being terminated is a human life. We know what we're doing. Whether you are a Christian or not, you know what's going on because you've been to baby showers and you've seen the announcements. The servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Let me put it another way, and I think this is significant. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. If you now have this knowledge, there is an expectation of accountability to that knowledge. We are without excuse. Which leads me to the last thing. What if you here know someone or are someone who has participated in one way or another in elective abortion? And this is where I think in a good attempt, our society is trying to help people wrestle with this. But it's really interesting because as I talk to both men and women who have gone through abortion, just telling them it's okay doesn't take the stain of their shame away. Just telling them it's fine, it's okay, don't think about it, doesn't do it. But I think what does help is to remind ourselves of the glorious gospel of God's grace. I think that's what helps. It's not to pretend there was no accountability or responsibility. It's to actually say, no, you did this, and you know it. But you know who else knows it? God knows it. And God will take that guilt of sin, but more than that, he will also wash away the stain of your shame. Let me show you real briefly. Psalm 139, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. We know that it is a miracle, a wonder. The womb of a woman is a workshop of God. Wow. But many of us are very aware of our own sin. And so Ephesians 4 tells us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so there's a lot of sin there. And so there's a negation, right? Put off. And now what he's saying is you need to be, and check this out, renewed in the spirit of your minds. You need to prepare your mind differently, to have a different way of thinking. And how do we do that? Positively put on the new self. And what is the new self like? Oh, it is created after the likeness of God. So you were created in the image of God, and sin has deformed that image, but Jesus came into time and space to redeem that image and to restore it, so that the guilt that wears us down is actually removed, and the stain of sin that washes over us and causes us to view ourselves, thinking-wise, view ourselves as bad, horrible, terrible people, he actually renews the way in which we think of ourselves and liberates us from the bondage of that shame, and he gives us a new life created after the likeness of Jesus. And this is why it's important to get the what God has done and what we must do in ordered correctly, because it's by grace he saves us. You don't need to do anything if you find yourself guilty and stained by this evil of abortion. Instead, what God does is he takes that consequence, and in exchange, he gives you his righteousness, and he did it by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So all that's left for you to do is just simply receive it. It's mine. It's mine. He frees me. And what happens is it's not a result of works like your works, because actually your new life is a result of his workmanship. And in Jesus Christ, he creates you new. The old is gone, the new is come. So my dear sisters who have gone through abortion, in Jesus you're free. Your guilt is free, freely taken away. Your shame is washed away. Not by pretending you have no responsibility, but by acknowledging and confessing, I did this. And the Lord says, I know you have. Now come to me and I forgive you of it. There is no greater grace and no greater love than that. Brothers and sisters, how do we hope, fully hope on the grace that will be given to us? By preparing our minds. Dig into God's word. Make sure we have a firm grasp of what he has revealed. And then be prepared at any moment, the drop of a hat, to be able to speak and to talk about and to communicate the things for which God has given us. And that is how we are hopeful people, by having prepared minds. So I pray, Lord, you help us as we close our service now. God, these are deep thoughts. Wow. You are so good to us to reveal these things to us. Lord, as we leave this service and we go outside and we celebrate baptisms, we're celebrating this new life that you have created in each of our baptismal candidates. And we who have been baptized, we join their celebration knowing that you have made us new from the inside out, and one day the outside will even be made new. God, we also will walk by tables where we see different ministries we partnered with to help us advocate for the sanctity of life. God, help us to continue to prepare our minds that we may be people who apparently, to the world watching, have a hope beyond this life, a hope that they will ask us about. And in those moments of inquiry, I pray, God, you give us words that we will be adequately prepared in that moment to give an account of the hope that lies within us. So God, prepare us, I pray, as a church. And now as we close our service, doing what is best, casting our eyes on Jesus, I pray that you encourage our hearts, you woo us with your affections, you remind us of your grace, and God, that you would cause us to be joyful people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.